Praise the Lord. The resurrection. Glory to God. The resurrection. John chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. Yes, glory. Then came Simon Peter following him, that is John, and went into the sepulcher and saw the linen clothes lie. Yet went he not in. And saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Evidently, the angels took his body right through the cloths. They didn't unwrap it all. They just took his body right through it. Why waste time? And the angels took his body, therefore, when he resurrected from the dead. And an angel carefully folded the napkin over Christ's face and laid it off to the side. Isn't that precious? In other words, they probably came to Christ, the angels did, took the napkin, took it off his face, folded it real neatly, laid it off the side, and then took him. Wow. Woo! Glory! Here he was, dead. His body was dead. His soul and spirit had been in Sheol. He was preaching to the spirits that had died in faith. He proclaimed liberty to them, and he said, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5. Then the resurrection. And the angel during this time was taking this napkin and folding it off and laying it off to the side. And, and then right at that time, whoo, away his body went. And it took him right out of there. And he was raised from the dead. And those souls that had been led that were taken captive up into the presence of Jesus, in the presence of God. And at that time, those that were evidently probably newly died, that were saints in Jerusalem, whose tombs had opened during that earthquake, came out. They rose up. Their bodies raised up too. And as a sign and as a witness. And then they walked through Jerusalem, were seen of many. They talked to different ones. And it says they were seen of many, probably meaning they didn't just go back to a normal life. Probably meaning they were more like Jesus was. In and out of places, and then God took them. You know, and that's all we really know. Why did the angels lay aside this napkin off of Christ's face? Because see, his whole body was just thick with all these spices and all this, you know, this wrapping. Here's his body all thick, but his face was still visible. Why did they do that? Imagine his face too. It was swollen, red, bloody, a mess. They did it because they were honoring his headship. They were honoring Christ's decisions. They were honoring his choices. They were honoring his will to do the Father's will. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And that's what they were honoring. He was in his body now for 40 more days. He would eat very little, praying constantly, in intimate communion with his Father. Appearing and then transporting elsewhere by the Spirit according to his Father's will. Undoubtedly, he was in continual excursions into the heavenly realm. He was subject to the normal bodily needs, though, except as the Spirit of God on him would have refreshed him and revitalized him. And so there would have been a revitalizing and refreshing according to the Spirit of the Lord on an individual. You know how a person that's in the Spirit a lot, they don't want to eat much. You know, there's a strength. There's a constant exuberance inside, but he still had to eat some, and he had to sleep and other things. Now, why was the resurrection so important? It's the foundation of our faith. It's the thing that gives us hope. Yeah. Brethren, if all you got to look for is the cross, you know, whoa. There's something that the cross leads to. That's the resurrection. We have hope through the resurrection, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And it was the preaching of the resurrection that was so integral to the gospel. If they just said a man died, big deal. Lots of men die. This one rose from the dead. That's the big deal. And so when the gospel was preached by the apostles, they preached the resurrection from the dead. Acts 4 and verse 2. And Acts 17 and verse 18. When Paul preached to the heathen, guess what he preached about? The resurrection from the dead. He didn't preach about crucifixion. They knew about crucifixion. It was criminals that were crucified. They preached about the resurrection. That's the thing that was the foundation of their faith. The resurrection also was a proof that Jesus was the Son of God. Because in His resurrection, He was exalted at the right hand of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Hallelujah. That's the same way you will be the Son of God too. It's by your resurrection. If you never resurrect, you'll never be the Son of God. You've got to resurrect, receive authority to be a Son of God. The resurrection, basically, is the acceptance of the sacrifice. That's the thing you need to know. The resurrection is basically the acceptance of the sacrifice. Prophecy in Psalm 49 and verse 15. It says, "For He shall receive me." Glory to God. You know, you can't raise yourself from the dead. You ever tried to raise yourself from the dead? Once you're dead, it's kind of hard to raise yourself from the dead. It says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me." That was the resurrection. It was the acceptance of the sacrifice. In Hosea 13 and verse 14, another prophecy. "He shall redeem me from death." And that resurrection was the redemption. When Jesus died, He made provision for the negative. Meaning that all who had sinned could be forgiven if they believed. Up to that point. But probably those who sinned from that day and on would now need another perfect lamb sacrifice. So in His death, He probably made provision for those sins that were past. But without the resurrection, there would be no provision for the sins that were present and for future. Meaning, therefore, that the disciples would be forgiven at His death, but the very next day when they sinned, they'd go to hell for that. If He'd not be raised from the dead. Because when He died, He was a perfect Son. He took on the sins of the world. But for when? I mean, if He stayed dead, then it'd be just the sins of the world up to that point. But because He raised from the dead, now He ever lives to make intercession. And now if you sin the next day and the next day and the next day, His blood covers you from all sin. His blood is constantly covering us from all sin. Glory to God. If He had not raised from the dead, if you were a disciple, the next day you'd sin, you'd go to hell. See how scary that would be? Okay, I'm forgiven now. Jesus just died. I'm trying not to sin. You know, you better die too.
Mark.
Yeah.
Then are you saying that Jesus' sacrifice, because He did raise, is looked as efficacious forever because of the fact that He raised?
Forever. To anybody that sins and believes on Him. Right. And, but in His resurrection, provision is made for the positive. Now there's a power to live and a power for the future. A power in your life. Romans 4, verse 25. Romans 4, 25. "Who was delivered for our offenses." In other words, He died because of our offenses. "But was raised again for our justification." So we're not made righteous until He's raised. Because He stands to make us righteous by giving us life imputed. Romans 6, 8 through 14 tends to point out that if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we'd still be under the law. We'd still be under the law because there'd be no resurrection life. Verse 4 says, "We are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." There'd be no newness of life without the resurrection. Let's start reading in verse 8 here, Romans 6. "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over Him. But in that He died unto sin once. But in that He lives unto God." See the difference? You die unto sin. But then you got to live unto God. And so you have to have the resurrection if we are going to have eternal life. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." But see, that's not good enough to stop there. but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So, our hope is the resurrection. In other words, the sacrifice is not past, but it's a living sacrifice, ever living to make intercession. And that's the story of Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Is that because Christ raised, now His priesthood is an ever-living mediatorship. That we can constantly come unto Jesus. He's constantly available in here for us. I'd like you all to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 22. Because here Paul specifically teaches on it. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. You see, if Christ is not raised, there's no forgiveness by faith. Your faith doesn't do you any good, because He's dead. A lot of us have made a dead, sterile thing out of the sacrifice of Christ because we forget about the resurrection. Your faith is in He who lives now. Yeah. That's what your faith is in. It's not faith in some dead body. It's not faith in some dead body. It's faith in the one who lives. The one who has the nail-scarred hands is alive. And He still appears in the people on earth.
Sure.
Jesus Christ still manifests Himself. He manifested Himself to Paul. And He still manifests Himself to people around the earth. And He comes by His Spirit, His human Spirit even, to us. Through the Holy Spirit. We actually have fellowship with Christ. The man, Christ Jesus, the Son of Man. That is amazing. That is amazing. And we also do it in one another. Jesus comes through us to another. They can fellowship with the Son of Man in us. This is wonderful. I like this gospel. I think I'm going to buy it. I think I'm going to live this gospel. I like it. So if Christ is not raised, we are yet in our sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If only in this life. It's very possible that if Jesus had not been raised up from the dead, that He'd been the only one accepted at the judgment. He'd been the only one accepted at the judgment. That's a possibility. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. For every man in his own, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that Christ that is coming, then comes the end, so forth. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so now we're raised up. We would not have a new marriage if there was not a resurrection. We die through the law to the old man. But in Romans 7 and verse 4, now we're free to be married to another. And without the resurrection, there'd be no husband to marry to. He'd be dead. See? So there has to be a resurrection. Glory to God. Now, let me give you a quick chronology of Christ's appearances and some of the things He did after the resurrection. First of all, Mary Magdalene, Mary of James, Salome, and Joanna of Cusa, and other women came to the grave. They loved Jesus. They wanted to be a part of it. The two men that buried Christ had to work hurriedly. And they buried Christ right immediately that night. These women came on the resurrection morning to try to help out. They were thankful that the two had buried Him, but they wanted to add their loving touch. So they started from Bethany while it was yet dark, John 20 and verse 1. And it was early dawn on the way there, Luke 24, 1. The sun was risen by the time they actually got there, Mark 16 and verse 2. They all saw that the stone was rolled back after wondering how they'd move it themselves, Mark 16, 3 and 4. And they saw that the body of Jesus was gone, Luke 24 and verse 3. So Mary Magdalene ran by herself to tell the disciples, John chapter 20 and verse 2. Whereas the other women, they stayed, entered the tomb, and were amazed when they saw an angel as a young man sitting there. Mark 16, 5 through 6. They bowed their faces to the earth and looking up, saw two angels. Luke 24, verses 4 through 8. They were afraid to tell the disciples at first, as they'd been told. The angels told them to tell the disciples. Mark 16, 7 and 8. Notice, also in this statement, when Jesus told them, the angels told them to tell the disciples, that they said, go tell Peter and the disciples. Peter is the one that has sinned. He'd gone off crying. Peter had a real need. Jesus saw that need. He was the most bold of them all. He set himself willing to step out in waters others hadn't stepped out on. He failed. But what do you expect? He had a real need. Jesus was there to minister to him. Peter and John arrive then at the tomb after the women leave. John 20, 3 through 10. They see the empty tomb and they go back to their own home, not knowing the scripture yet that he'd rise from the dead. They didn't know what was going on. Then, Mary Magdalene now arrives back. Remember, she was the first one to leave by herself? She arrives back. She was the one out of whom seven demons were cast. She really loved Jesus. Nobody is there now, and she's weeping. And we read that story in John 20, 11 through 18. She saw the men there, and she hadn't realized that they were angels. They appeared to be friendly, and she didn't accuse them as being with those that took Jesus. But she wondered where he'd been laid. And then she saw the gardeners. And she thought it was Jesus. And she asked him, where have you laid him? What have you done with him? Evidently, you know, it had to have been a man, somebody strong enough, or men, able to move the stone. And at this time, it was Jesus that was in the garden, and she was the only one there. And so she is the first one that he appears to, Mary Magdalene. And he said, Mary. Possibly in the Hebrew, Miriam, because she responded in the Hebrew, Rabboni. It has her responding in the Hebrew, and so he probably spoke to her in the Hebrew, Miriam. Probably showing a special attachment to her, using a special pet name, and her using a special title, not the normal one, Rabbi, but Rabboni. And there was a tremendous love bond between them. And Mary immediately rushed to Jesus and threw herself at his feet and grabbed around him. She grabbed around him. And when Jesus said, touch me not, the better translations all have, cease clinging to me. That's the concept. Don't be clinging to me. She was all over him, grabbing onto him, holding on. She was not going to let go for anything. Jesus was touchable. In fact, the other women did the same thing in Matthew 28 and verse 9. They grabbed him. See, you can see that their love expressions weren't real, you know, you're women, I'm men. It wasn't that at all. When the women saw Jesus, they rushed him and grabbed him also. And we know he was not untouchable because he told Thomas in John 20, 27, reach in and touch. Touch me and see. He also said, handle me and see in Luke 24, verse 39. So Miriam did not want to let Jesus go. But he was basically telling her, my relationship to you is different. It's changing. I am now going to be the same to all and available to all. And you'll no longer know me after the flesh. You are touching my flesh. And you're knowing me after the flesh. But you're not going to know me after the flesh anymore. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. And he said, go tell my brethren. And he says, my brethren. Go tell my brethren. He counted himself as one of them. Hey, he just got raised from the dead by God, his Father. And God was their Father. Go tell my brethren. Isn't that wonderful? And he says, go tell them that I ascend. And of course, they didn't really know what all of that meant right now. But the point of it was that he wanted them to know, I'm going to ascend, because he'd early told them, he said, you would rejoice if you knew what I meant when I said I was going to leave. Because the Father is greater than I in John 14, 28. Because then the Comforter will come. And he says, tell my brethren that I will ascend unto my Father and my God. This is the man Christ Jesus who's raised from the dead, that's walking around on earth, that's loving his saints, that's loving those people that love him. He called, this is my Father and my God. The Father was his God. Then Mary Magdalene tore off to the disciples. And he told them, and he says, I have seen the Lord, John 20 and verse 18. And it's interesting, she puts it in the perfect tense. Meaning, I have seen the Lord and I'm still seeing Him. That is so indelibly written into my mind, I'll never stop seeing Him. She'll always carry the picture of a risen Savior in her mind and heart. You can believe that. Guess what? They don't believe her. Mark 16, 11. Peter and John, they didn't know the Scripture yet. They said, no, they didn't believe her. So then Jesus appeared the second time. Who did He appear to? The other women. And He reiterated to them what the angels had told them to do, but hadn't done yet. So evidently, they hadn't gone to the disciples yet. They were still kind of milling around somewhere, evidently, afraid. Matthew 28, 9 and 10. And then His third appearance, guess to who? Peter. And we don't know anything about it. But He evidently, privately appeared to just Peter alone, according to Luke 24, verse 34, and 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. Because there it says, 1 Corinthians 15, 5, then He appeared unto Peter and then the rest of the brethren and to James, so forth. And then the fourth appearance of Jesus is to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now this is later in the afternoon. So all this other had happened now in the morning. Then later that afternoon, and Pastor feels like it was possibly Cleopas and probably Luke. And because Cleopas is mentioned, and then probably Luke, unnamed. But it's only mentioned by Luke, and so he feels that the writer Luke did not include his own name. So it's possible. And we find that story in Luke 24, verses 13 to 32. And they are about 60 furlongs, which is about 8 miles southwest of Jerusalem, is where Emmaus was. And they could not see Jesus, it says, because their eyes were holden. Their eyes were holden. And that's in verse 16. And in the parable in Mark, in the parallel passage in Mark 16:12, it says Jesus was in another form, and He looked to them to be in another form. As they looked on Christ, He looked different to them. And it's not because Jesus was different. It's not because He was changing forms. See, these scriptures are used to say that Jesus never resurrected bodily, but He went around like an apparition, just kind of passing through doors, just kind of floating around, and all of that. He was flesh and blood. But their eyes were holden. That's what it says in Luke. That's why He appeared to be in another form. Probably a spirit of unbelief. God allowed that demon to block them so they were unable to see Christ. I mean, the same thing happens today. People don't see Jesus all the time because of unbelief. And He said, and they said to Him, are you alone and a stranger that you know not all these things that have happened in Jerusalem? That's what they said to Christ. In other words, everybody knew about it, about the death of their great prophet. The whole nation was shocked. They hardly knew what to think. And Jesus begins, oh, and then they told Him how we had thought that this man would redeem us from all our enemies. In other words, they were looking for a national redemption. They were looking for a war. They were looking for a fight with Rome. We all thought He was the one that was going to do it. And now it's the third day since these things have happened. So He went to make on as if He was going to go by. He was testing them to see how much they would hold on. And He began to open up and He says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. As they began to open up their hearts to understand the prophets concerning the sufferings of the Messiah. And obviously they still did not believe that He'd risen yet. And they still were expecting a conquering Messiah. So He sat down and He blessed the bread. And as He broke the bread and gave it to them, all of a sudden their eyes were opened. That's the same way with us. We can hear these things, but it's not until we get the manna right from His hands that our eyes are open. You ever notice that? You can sit in a sermon, you can sit in a Bible college class, but until you get the manna, until He breaks and gives it to you individually, your eyes are not opened as to who it is. And at that same instant, He vanished. He was letting them know He is not going to be known after the flesh. They're not going to know Him after the flesh anymore. It's a new relationship. He's making Himself available to all people.
Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. He's here today. He's here today. And they said one to another, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Their hearts burned inside of them. And they do inside of us too. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. They told that things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Glory to God. So these two went to the 11, told them, but guess what? They still didn't believe. They didn't believe Mary. They didn't believe the women. Evidently, now I don't know if Peter and John, evidently Peter and John haven't talked to him yet, although it says they went to 11. But they still didn't believe. Now they didn't believe the two disciples. Now this is all on the first day of the week. This is all the same day as the resurrection. And so these are all the appearances during that day. Then that evening is the fifth appearance of Christ, and that's to the 11. And there are some others, but Thomas is not there. Thomas is not there, and we read about that in John 20, 19 through 25, and Luke 24, 36 through 43. When Jesus appeared in their midst, they were absolutely terrified. They thought Christ was a ghost. He proved that it was He. He showed them His wounds. And the wounds still showed, evidently. So either they'd been healed over, but there was an imprint. Or, you know, in the resurrection, miraculously, everything was totally restored and God just put a sign there for them or whatever. But the wounds evidently still showed after the resurrection. He said, give me to eat. And so they gave him food and he ate right there, Luke 24, 42. And he says, the spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And so these 10 plus the others received their first commission while Jesus met them this first time. And we see that in John 20, verses 21 through 23. And he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Thomas wasn't there. And these promises, and then he said, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And whoever sins you retain, they are retained. And these were part of the keys to the kingdom, part of their authority. 8 days later, Jesus had his sixth appearance. So evidently he wasn't appearing so much till 8 days later. And then he appeared to all the disciples, plus there were probably others there, and Thomas was there this time too. And it was probably still in Jerusalem. So imagine all these 7 days, Thomas was wandering around, still not believing that Jesus had raised from the dead. The story is in John 20, 26 to 31. And that's when Thomas fell on his face and said, my Lord and my God. And he believed. And Jesus said, blessed are they that see not and believe. And then he appeared the seventh time. And this was to 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And the story is found in John 21, 1 through 25. Let's turn there. John 21, one through 25. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and 2 other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. This is the final time he calls them from fishing. Probably done it 3 times before. It's a final testimony to the weakness of man to evangelize the world. We can't do it. He's given us commission, but we can't do it. He breathed on him and said, receive you the Holy Ghost, but we can't do it. We've got to do it His way and not just follow the traditions of man. That's so hard. But we've got to do it His way. They said, we go a fishing. Got to resort back to what you got when you haven't got anything else. If you haven't got the Spirit of the Lord directing, you better do what you got. So they went a fishing. Have you ought to eat, he said. No, they didn't. Why? Because their labors aren't fulfilling. When Jesus comes to you and says, have you ought to eat, you'll have to admit, no, I don't. Ecclesiastes 6:7 says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not filled. He said, cast down your nets on the right side, children. They should have got it by then who it was. It was normally the left side. But you know what? God's order of things is the opposite of man's.
Yeah.
Notice it wasn't so much a change of area as it was a change of technique. He didn't say row over to the other side of the lake. He said cast out on the right side. Is that a big change of area? No. Same area. Same fish. Different technique. And the opposite of man's tradition. That's what God's calling us to do. And they caught so many fish that the net began to break, and Peter said, and John, he was the first one, evidently, they figured out who it was. That sensitive, loving heart was the first one to get the revelation. He said, it's the Lord. You know, those that are able to recognize Jesus the easiest are those who love Him the most. Peter loved Jesus too, but he was also impulsive. And he trusted a lot more in his own strength. And he wanted to prove his love. John didn't have to prove his love, he just loved Jesus. Peter felt the need to prove his love. He had walked on the water. Jesus had said, come. This time he didn't wait for Jesus to say, come. He swam. He could have walked. But Jesus said, come. This time he swam. Anyway, Peter didn't skip out on the work. He was just simply responding to Christ's commandment. Verse 11 says, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. They even counted the fish and knew how many there was to impress all the fishermen in that day. So Peter worked too. Anyway, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Jesus is going to test Peter. He'd appeared to him. Peter loved him. Didn't have any direction, so he went back fishing and got all the others to go with him. But now Jesus was calling him again. Come and dine. You got to dine with the Lord before you're going to catch those fish, you know. Before you're going to have the revelation, the understanding. Peter had forsaken the Lord and he denied the Lord. He'd been impulsive. He tried to do things in his own strength. Jesus wanted to show Peter something, but he also wanted to give Peter comfort in the midst of it. Because though Jesus was going to show Peter his weakness and his inadequacy, yet in it he was going to give Peter a great promise that he would be a great shepherd of the sheep. Peter is going to be called to feed God's sheep. And he gave Peter the opportunity to replace the three denials with three affirmations of his love to Jesus. He denied Christ three times. Now Peter was given a chance to affirm his love for Jesus three times. He used the word name Simon. He didn't say Peter. He said Simon. That's the old name. Why did he use the old name? You think Peter noticed that? Sure he did. The old nature, maybe. Simon means hearer. You know, you need to hear before you can become a rock. Lovest thou me more than these? If the these is the disciples, he's trying to help Peter to stop comparing himself and just do the will of God. Peter was always trying to outdo the rest. If it's, do you love me more than these? Will you stop comparing yourself? Will you just love me and forget about all the rest and all the comparisons? Just do the will of God. Or if it's saying more than these, that is the fish, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? An eternal call with an eternal occupation more than a temporal call and a temporal occupation? A temporal preoccupation, maybe I should say? The word lovest here is agape. Peter answered and said, thou knowest. And that word know, there is oida, meaning you have a complete knowledge that I love you. And the word love here is phileo. Peter now knew that agape was not according to the deep emotion he felt for Christ. Agape was not out of a deep emotion. Only Christ had exhibited agape. He'd obeyed his Father even unto the death. Peter's love was as a friend. It was a reciprocal love. It was a love because of what Jesus was to him. He hadn't graduated into agape yet. His love was reciprocal. The love was as he was treated a certain way. His love was as the situation was a certain way. The love was very conditional on things. He hadn't graduated into an unconditional agape. That is an agape that would just give and give and give, regardless. Jesus accepted it. He said, yay. And he said, feed my lambs. You know, our phileo for Jesus will automatically lead us into the desire to care for Jesus' little lambs. If you phileo Jesus, you'll care about Jesus' lambs. The closer to his heart you come, the more you'll share what he feels. The word feed here is to feed as a herdsman. To feed as a herdsman. And it's lambs. The second time Jesus asked Peter, everything was the same except this time Jesus said, feed my sheep. And this time it's a fuller idea because he said to shepherd. Not as a herdsman, but as a shepherd. And not sheep. Not lambs. So there's a graduation. Also, notice it's feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Forget the fish. Shepherd my sheep. The third time he asked him, he said, Peter, in verse 17, do you phileo me? And he didn't say agape this time. He said phileo. In other words, he's still even challenging this. And this time, Peter was grieved. It's very intense in the Greek. He was cut to the heart. Jesus, are you even questioning my phileo? And in great agony, he said, Jesus, you know. You know. All things. You know how badly I want to agape you. But you know I can't claim agape. I can only claim phileo. And you're even testing me on that. Jesus, I do love you. I do have a phileo love. I have enough to feed your sheep. I may not have enough to go to the cross yet, but I have enough to feed the sheep. So Jesus said, feed my sheep. But you know what? Then Jesus gave Peter a tremendous promise. He basically said to him, one day you will agape me. Because one day you're going to the cross for me. In verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked whither you would. But when you will be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you whither you would not. And this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. 35 years later, Peter was crucified by Nero. There'll come the day, Peter, when you'll agape me. Tradition says he requested to be upside down, being unworthy to die as Christ had. That's probably just tradition because, and it sounds too much like the old Peter at the Last Supper. The new Peter wouldn't care. Whatever they do, it's fine. Besides that, you can't really be crucified upside down. Your body is not in the same position to suffer the torments of crucifixion. And then Jesus appeared the eighth time. And this time he appeared to more than 500 on an appointed mountain in Galilee. More than 500. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. And in this time he gave the commission, the Great Commission. This is what you would call the second commission because the first one was given to the disciples the day after the crucifixion in John chapter 20. It says that they worshipped him, but some doubted. Matthew 28:17. So some on that place doubted. It's interesting. There were three mountains in Christ's life. The Sermon on the Mount. There was another mountain where he chose his 12 disciples. He went up into a mountain. And there was a third mountain where he was transfigured. Those three mountains are very typical to our life. Actually, there's four if you count this last one. In the first mountain, we learn the heart of Jesus. In the second mountain, we're called by Jesus. In the third mountain, we're transfigured into the likeness of Jesus. And then there's the fourth mountain that we see Jesus face to face. Glory to God. At this time, he gave them the second commission. They can go now. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Christ. You can go now. All authority is mine. And he said, make disciples. More literally, discipling all nations. You can't just tell them. You've got to disciple them. And discipling all nations, and then you must teach them to observe. So you can't just tell them. You've got to disciple them. Take them under your wing. Help them through. And then he said, and baptize them in the name of. And here he gives this marvelous revelation that there's only one name for the Father, for the Son, and for the Holy Ghost. There's only one name. The name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. The very thing that is a confusion to the Trinitarian is the very thing that is a clarity and a revelation to us. It's a revelation that there's only one name. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Let you know, Jesus is the name of the Father. Jesus is the name of the Son. And Jesus is the name of the Holy Ghost. It's probably at this time that Jesus mentions the signs that would follow those that believe. Mark 16:16-18. And then he appeared a ninth appearance to James, his blood brother. 1 Corinthians 15:7. Undoubtedly, James is half-brother. Galatians 1:19. He was not a part of the 12. He doubted Christ's messiahship during Christ's ministry. Evidently here, he's personally visited by Christ. Later, we'll find him in the upper room to be filled with the Holy Ghost, along with the other 120. In Acts 1:14. And later, he took the place of James when he was martyred. And he rose to a place being in the upper three of note. He took the place of James in the inner three. And it's confusing to some because he has the same name as the one that he replaced. And he became basically chairman over all the apostles. He was a pillar along with Peter and John. James, the brother of Zebedee, he was martyred in Acts 12. In Acts 15, that James is the Lord's brother. And he's the one that, in Galatians 2:9, he's the one that sent Peter and John up to, sent others up to Peter, up at Antioch and so forth. So evidently during the life of James, in watching Jesus and growing up with Jesus, being his younger brother, there's a lot that he picked up from Jesus evidently. And even though he doubted during his ministry, look at that, how he came around and ended up being among the greatest of the apostles. And he later earned a name for himself, and he was called James the Just. And he was called James the Camel-Kneed by the Jews in Jerusalem because he spent so much time in prayer. On his knees so much. You know how camel's knees are big and gnarled? He was so much on his knees in prayer, they called him James the Camel-Kneed. And when he was martyred and killed by the chief priests in 62 AD, there was such an uproar that they finally had him deposed. I can't remember what his name was. I can't remember the history right now, but they had the man deposed from his position. Even the unsaved Jews were upset at the martyrdom of James. Because he had become such a righteous man and had such a figure. And when he wrote his book, James, he wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. His ministry was to the circumcision. See? It lets you know that it pays to grow up with Jesus.
Right.
There are things that you'll imbibe, even if you make mistakes later, there are things that you'll imbibe if you grow up with Jesus. It's a real benefit if you get saved young. It really is. The fellowship you can have with Jesus. And there may have been a tenth appearance before the ascension. In Acts 1:3, it's possible. And then in the final appearance, before the ascension, he went in Jerusalem and unto Mount Olives. And he gave them the final commission found in Luke 24:44-53. And then his ascension in Acts 1:3-12. At that time, he taught them prophecies about himself. He gave them many prophecies about, you know, in other words, he taught them the scriptures about how he must suffer these things. Now, these were a fulfillment of the things prophesied of him. And he reiterated to them the command to go into all nations. So this is basically the third time he gives the Great Commission, where he commissions the disciples. And then he pointed to the most necessary next step, and that was wait until you get filled with the Holy Ghost. Luke 24:49 and Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And at this time the disciples still thought that Christ's kingdom would immediately take on a national deliverance. Acts 1:6-7, they thought, well, when that happens, then will we go and defeat all the nations in war? Jesus said, it's not given into your hands, to know that, it's not given into my hands to know the times and the seasons which my Father has for them. But go ye, tarry in Jerusalem, for you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Oh, glory, 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 glory. Oh, glory, 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 glory. You know, it was at that time that they were, in my opinion, were born again, was at the Pentecost. Because that's when the Spirit of God came upon them in that way. And they were saved before then. It's just that now they entered into a new relationship. They entered into the covenant. Those things have to be written in your hearts and in your minds. And then they were also filled with the Holy Ghost. It's the Spirit of the Lord that does that. But for to be without the Holy Ghost, and where the disciples were at that time, would be much like an unsaved, moral Protestant. Have you ever known a Protestant that's not saved, but he's a moral person? He reads his Bible, but he's not born again. He doesn't really know Jesus. He knows about Jesus. That's what the disciples basically were before Pentecost. Everything was judged after the natural. They couldn't judge things spiritual because they weren't spiritual. And so they kept viewing things after the natural. They couldn't catch what Jesus was saying. And so after they got filled with the Holy Ghost, then all of that revelation came into them. That's just like when a man gets saved. Then all that revelation comes into them and they begin to perceive. Glory to God. So Jesus slowly began to lift off the earth. Just slowly, slowly, up, up, up. And they watched him go up in the air. They watched him for a long time. The clouds are probably up a ways. Clouds, you know, what level were they at? 2,000 feet? 4,000 feet? Those are low clouds. Up, 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 and a cloud caught him out of sight. And then two men in white walked up and said, Why are you looking in heaven? It's so hard to let go of the flesh of Jesus. You know what I mean? It's so hard to let go of the natural contact. Jesus does this to us through connections. We fellowship with Him in a real tangible way, and then the Lord draws back so that you always keep it in the Spirit. To always keep it in the Spirit. To love one another and know one another, but not after the flesh. For know no man after the flesh. And so, it's by connection. It's by spiritual union. And those that go into the flesh, then they miss what Jesus gave to them. Well, they need two men in white to come up and slap them on the side and say, hey, what are you looking in heaven for? What are you looking up there in the clouds? Why are you watching after the flesh? Go and tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. That's what it's all about. That's what the connections are all about. That's what spiritual unions are all about, is to put us into fellowship with the Spirit of God so we can know the heart of God, understand the Spirit of God. And it's through one another, though. We're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he said, the angel said, that's the same way he's going to come back, is the same way that he went. And so what did they do? They worshipped and obeyed. And all you know now is they went and prayed. Where did Jesus go? What happened to him after he hit that cloud? Can you imagine Jesus, the Son of God, lifting off into the air like that? He was a man. His Father did that to show them on earth what was happening. But when he hit the cloud, he was there. When he hit the cloud, it was all over. He was at the right hand. of his Father, the right hand of God. Mark 16, verse 19. And the result was is that he sent forth the Holy Ghost. What's the right hand of God? That's the exalted position of authority and dominion. It's the place of a prime minister. It's the place of an intercessor. It's a place in the heavenlies above all other authority or power or principality or might or dominion or name, according to Ephesians 1, 20-23. Can you imagine Jesus' thrill on the day of Pentecost? Can you imagine the excitement that he had at sending the Holy Ghost? That's why he came. John said, "But he that comes after me, he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost." Can you imagine his thrill on that day? Peter. John. James. But he came and he filled him with the Holy Ghost. He came inside of him. "I'll not leave you comfortless. I shall come unto you." Glory to the Lamb of God. That intimate fellowship that he felt that whole time in his ministry. And here were these guys in the flesh. All of his ministry. He loved them and loved them and loved them. You know, they were in the flesh. Do you understand that? You know, we are to love people in the flesh that are in the flesh. He loved them all that time, knowing that there was always something better. That's why he had such patience with them. He knew things would get clearer by and by. He was able to handle all their questions and their quibblings. He didn't go around slapping them down. When they were arguing again and again about who was greatest, he'd just bring a child into the midst and he'd teach them again. When they argued who was greatest at the Last Supper, he'd just tell them that, you know, he just told them the truth. He didn't just berate them. He didn't wail on them. He just knew that time would come. You know what our tendency is? To not get something, not get it, not get it, not get it, not get it, and then all of a sudden get it, and then demand that everybody else get it immediately like we did. Forgetting that we didn't get it immediately. We didn't get it immediately. It took time. It took repetition. We finally got it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to us. This Bible college and this class and the other classes. Because he wants to live in you and me. And we could go through the whole rest. We could go back through all the Gospels and follow through the typology of the man-child. Because Jesus is the great man-child. He's the great man-child. We could follow through all of the experiences in the life of Jesus and say, that's what he wants his body to be like. That's what he wants us to be like. And most of us are in the flesh most of the time. So we're like the disciples most of the time. But he's building us and making us so that we'll be like Jesus. And that we won't accuse when somebody gives a great sacrifice of love. We won't accuse and blame. We won't stand back and accuse somebody that just sits at Jesus' feet and hears his word. We won't argue among ourselves who is greatest. That we won't try to stop women and children from taking up the time of the Lord. But we'll understand that of such is the kingdom of God ourselves. That we won't try to be, you know, mighty men, elders, pastors, prophets, and apostles to rule and have dominion over the church. We won't. But we'll rather serve and we'll wash feet. And we'll love and we'll give the ministry of love. You know, in graduation last night, I saw that. I saw it. I was impressed at the testimonies last night in graduation. I just felt like the tenor of these testimonies is a testimony to the work of God the last couple of years in this church. There was a meekness and a sacrifice and a flow, a maturity, a depth that really impressed me. It really impressed me. I felt proud to be there. I felt glad for them. I felt like, Jesus, here are your people. Here are your mighty men. Here are your mighty women, you know. What are they doing? They're out washing feet. They're choosing to wash feet. They haven't got churches all lined out to go out and pastor, you know. They've got to go make them. They've got to go make them. And if they'll be diligent and they'll be patient, Jesus will give that to them. But the issue, what's the issue? It's fellowship in the heart of Jesus in our life. That's what we want. Amen. Glory. Love you too. I love you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Privilege to teach people that love Jesus so much, that are so hungry. Make it easy. Glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah.